Could I begin by thanking God for you, for your support of us as a church since the 1970s. In fact, that's an awful long time, and we thank God for you and what you've done for us, and you continue to do for us even to today. That leads us in then to Psalm 118. This morning and this evening, we're going to pay attention to this psalm. Psalm 118. This morning we'll read the first 14 verses. Let's hear the word of God. Psalm 118, beginning with verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was failing, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. I've read that from the English Standard Version translation. It's quite obvious what this psalm is about, because it begins with the exhortation to give thanks, and it ends with the exhortation to give thanks. So that's what we're going to be considering this morning. Our privilege and our responsibility to give thanks to the Lord. Is it true that we are slow to give thanks and quick to ask of God? I don't know whether you have it here in Maidenbar, but in Nairobi and Liverpool, there are times when we say, we're going to have a time of thanksgiving. And it's interesting how quickly thanksgiving morphs into supplication. Now, there's nothing wrong with supplication. We must come to God like that, but we find it hard to have sustained thanksgiving. Here's a psalm of almost 30 verses. The only clear supplication I can see in it is verse 25. It's sustained thanksgiving. So it's a wonderful example of giving thanks to God. I want to ask you then, as we begin this morning, the psalmist had definite reasons for thanking God. He tells us about them here. What about you? If you were to stand up now in our presence this morning, what could you immediately say, this And this is what I want to thank God for. That's what the psalm is teaching us. This is the last of a series of a few psalms. They celebrate the Passover from Psalm 113. And they look back to the redemption from Egypt. The picture of this particular psalm is of a man who's been saved from distress. You can see that verse 5. Just as the Israelites were saved from the distress of Egypt and their slavery there. And they go on the journey which ends not only in Canaan, but in the temple. In a sense, when the ark was brought to rest in the temple through David, that was the culmination of the whole journey from Egypt into the promised land. And the psalmist, having arrived in the temple, there he proposes to give thanks for the victory of being brought out of Egypt through the wilderness and in the conquest of the land of Canaan. We don't know who wrote the psalm, because it doesn't matter. It's the truth that's in the psalm that matters. It could have been written by David, as so many of the psalms were, when he triumphed over all his enemies, because that's one of the themes of the psalm. But it could have been written after the return from exile, when the foundation of the temple was laid. Because in Ezra, you don't have to turn there, but in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 11, when the foundation was laid, we read, they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. And what is it they sang? Actually, they sang Psalm 118, verse 1. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. It's definitely looking forward to the victory of the Messiah, as this is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. So this evening we want to look at how we see Christ in the Old Testament, particularly from this psalm. First of all, then, this morning comes the exhortation to us as the people of God: give God the thanks. Let that ring in your ears this morning. There's the general exhortation in verse 1. And then there's a specific exhortation to three different groups of people. Israel, verse 2, the house of Aaron, or the priests, verse 3, and those who fear the Lord, which may be the Gentiles, non-Jews who've embraced the Jewish religion, the people we call proselytes. It's interesting, in the Psalm 115, you have the same three groups of people, verses 9 to 11. O Israel, trust in the Lord. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. This repetition of three different groups, what's it saying? Everybody praise the Lord. There's nobody excluded. Whoever you are, you need to give thanks to him. Begins by saying, God is good. I don't know about UK, but in Kenya, that is what we call a shibboleth. Everybody says it. It's almost like a password to gain you religious acceptance. Of course, it's true. This is the absolute basic truth, as you actually have in Psalm 119 and verse 68, where it says to God, "You are good and do good." Whatever else we say about God, he is completely good. Now, be careful. It doesn't mean that everything in life is therefore easy and nice, that we get whatever we want and there are no problems. That is the picture that many have of what Christianity is all about, the so-called prosperity. Goodness, of course, must always be viewed from God's perspective and not with a limited time reference, but eternally. When you take your child to the hospital and the young one needs an injection, some children at the sight of the needle will wail, don't want it. But after the injection has been given, we trust that there'll be quick relief from the malady. The needle was good, wasn't it? Although it didn't feel good, or the anticipation wasn't good. But in particular, the psalmist goes on to say, very specifically, God is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Now, I appreciate that in many of your Bibles, it doesn't read quite like that, does it? I think it reads mercy, doesn't it? Now, of course, God's mercy endures forever. But the word translated mercy, it's a very special word in the Old Testament. Chesed is what it is for those of you who are Hebrew-minded. But it's a word that's used for God and his covenant, that God is a God who keeps covenant. He is faithful in love to his people. That's why it's translated in the ESV as steadfast love. It's not a love that waxes and wanes. It's a love that continues as it began eternally. And this is something that's repeated over and over and over again in the Psalms. Just a few from Psalm 100. You can turn there, because it's important that you see this is not just one psalm. This is what is our privilege. Over and over again, Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 106. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 107, and again the first verse. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And then Psalm 136 and verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. That repetition fixes it in our minds and, I trust, in our hearts. Let me give you an example then of this steadfast love on a human level, because I think that can enable us to grasp the depth and the glory of what it means. Great example in the Bible is the relationship between David and Jonathan. And you find it particularly in 1 Samuel chapter 20. As we try to understand what's involved in this steadfast love. 1 Samuel chapter 20. David's in trouble. He's come to the court of King Saul, but King Saul sees David as a threat. David has overcome Goliath. People sing about David. Saul has only slain his thousands, but David is 10,000. Saul is afraid for his throne. He wants to eliminate David. But Saul's son, Jonathan, has a special relationship with David. What now is Jonathan going to do? Is he going to be on his father's side, who wants to kill the one Jonathan knows is the Lord's anointed, David? Or will he be on David's side, the one he has befriended? And so Jonathan, now in talking with David here in 1 Samuel 20, says, David, I don't know what my future is going to be, but whatever happens to me, David, continue to be in this relationship of love with me. If I die, please show that love to my children. If you look at the story, that's exactly what happened. David remembered Mephibosheth, for example. Let's just read verse 14 of 1 Samuel 20. If I'm still alive, Jonathan says, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. Don't kill me, David. Why? Because that's what happened. If the king goes, all his family goes as well. Don't do that. Verse 15, and do not cut off your steadfast love. There's the word. I expect many of you have mercy. Don't cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. It's this faithfulness, this love, which is expressed as a covenant that David and Jonathan had. It's a faint reflection of the relationship that God has with his people. And so Jeremiah could look in the same way at the future. He knew what God was about to do in terms of exile, punishment for their sins, but he was sure that God was going to show his steadfast love and restore them. It's in chapter 33 and verse 11. And so as you look at the history now of the people of God in the Old Testament, what is it you see? You see the steadfast love of the Lord. He entered into covenant relationship with Abraham and his seed. But they went to Egypt, where they were made slaves. Then we read, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He heard their groanings, and so he raised up Moses and redeemed them from Egypt. That was his steadfast love. Yes, hundreds of years had gone, but God's love had not changed. He bore with them in Israel until finally he exiled them out of the land. But that couldn't be the end of the story, could it? Because God's love is steadfast. It's eternal. It's unchanging towards his people. So he brought them back. And then, of course, finally, in the fullness of time, he sent his own son to bring in the one perfect redemption for his people. You see, for thousands of years, God's love never wavered. And you can trust it, because it is a steadfast love. God says, through the prophet Isaiah, that even a nursing mother may forget her child. It's possible. But I will never forget you. It's an impossibility. Do you begin to see why? We must give thanks to God for his steadfast love. And now I want to tell you then that God has been and he will be completely faithful to his promises. He will be with you, because he said so. All things will work for good. You may not see it now, and so often we don't. But many things that have happened, you can now see that they're for good. You will one day see that they were all for good. Possibly some of you find that a very hard idea. You know what you're going through. You wonder if there's any hope for the future. Let me just give you a little example from my own experience. A few years ago, I had an operation in Nairobi Hospital. And while I was recovering, this young man was brought into the bed next to me. Most terrible thing had happened. The terrorists had bombed a bus. They'd thrown bombs into the bus. A number of people died. And there was this young student in the bed next to me, in traction because his limbs had been badly injured. Well, the fact that he was in traction meant that he couldn't go anywhere, but I could go to him. And to cut the long story short, he was saved. He joined the training course for pastors. This is only 2014 when it started. And today, and for the last 2 years, he's been a pastor of Grace Baptist Church in Kisumu in Kenya. And he says something which really is quite shocking, but it reflects this. Thank God for the bomb. I hope you understand the context. Obviously, it's the most wicked thing, and we can't thank God for evil. But God does work all things for good. For you this morning, you need to make sure that you are in covenant relationship with God. Does that language surprise you? Don't tend to think of yourself as in covenant with God. God promises to you, I am your God. And you respond, God, I am yours. I am part of your people. That's what covenant means. It's a firm, deep, continual commitment of one to the other. Let me ask you. God in Christ has pledged himself to us to save us completely. Have you come to God and pledged yourself to him? Have you said, God, I am yours because Christ gave himself for me? When two people get married, then they pledge one to the other. To death part them. Well, if you can do that to a human being, whom really you hardly know when you get married, surely you pledge yourself to God, the God of whom you read in the scriptures. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God who loved us so much that he sacrificed his son, even to the death of the cross. Not that you'd done anything good, but because you were a sinner. Surely that's one to whom you can pledge yourself unreservedly. I love you. Lord, I'll serve you. I'll live for you. I'll die for you. I'll do whatever you want, because you are God, my God. Then you can be sure of his steadfast love towards you. So we gather together on a Sunday morning like this one. Why? Well, not so much to meet one another. Not simply to hear the word of God, but specifically that we might give thanks to God for his steadfast love. God has been very good to us as a church, to us as individuals. Let's declare it one to the other. And then the next thing I want you to see in the psalm is there's specifically thanks to God for protection in distress, because in verse 5 he talks about praying in distress and then being answered by the Lord and being delivered. Now, the psalmist may be speaking about himself, but often when he uses the word I, he's actually speaking on behalf of the nation. It could be that he's talking about the distress in Egypt and crying to God for deliverance, and then the deliverance came when God remembered his covenant. But it could also be the restoration from Babylonian exile and being brought back into the land. They were like a people who were in a narrow place, a prison, and they'd been set free. God heard their cry and he had pity on them, and he showed them that he was on his side. There, verse 6, the Lord is on my side. Surely, as you read the history of God's people, how many times did it look completely hopeless? How could slaves free themselves from Egyptian bondage? The most powerful nation on earth at the time. It's impossible, isn't it? Every effort they made, you remember, only made conditions worse. You want to go free? You've obviously got too much time on your hands. You can collect the straw now and still produce the same number of bricks, they were told. They were 70 years in Babylonian exile. It's a mighty long time. That's a lifetime, isn't it? Would God ever be gracious again? And you read this in the Psalms. God, have you forgotten to be gracious? Is Jerusalem going to be in ruins forever? Is there any future, they would say? When the Lord Jesus was put to death, you remember those two on the road to Emmaus? Their plaintive cry. We had hoped that he was the one to deliver us. But that hope's gone now. We're finished. We're just going back to our previous life. What about you? Have you forgotten how many years you spent in sin and how things looked hopeless? How perhaps for quite a long time you tried to save yourself by church going, by praying, by turning over a new leaf at the beginning of the year. But the Lord intervened. He convicted you of your sin and he showed you the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that God has delivered you out of distress. Give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love. And the psalmist says there are two implications of this. The first one is a negative. It's there in verse 6. I will not fear. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. And actually, that's quoted now in Hebrews 13 and verse 6. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The writer to the Hebrews says. Well, a man can do a lot to you. Ultimately, even as we've been thinking, they can take away your life. But nothing can separate you from the steadfast love of the Lord. You remember Paul's crescendo in Romans chapter 8, where he lists anything and everything he can think of, and then just in case there's one thing he's missed, he says, and anything else in all creation, it's impossible to separate you from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. The hairs of your head are numbered. Not even a sparrow can fall to the ground without your Father, Jesus says. If God can overcome the mighty Egyptian army with the Red Sea in front, the hills on either side, and the army behind by drowning them in the Red Sea, God can do anything. If he can destroy the Babylonian Empire with that writing on the wall at Belshazzar's feast. It was simple, wasn't it? In the context of Hebrews, money, it says, don't be a lover of money. Money is not power. Don't love it. But be content to know that the Lord is on your side. Don't fear the rich. Don't fear the powerful. If God gave his Son to die for you on the cross, then there's nothing he will withhold from you that you need for time and eternity. Doesn't that phrase, the Lord is on my side, ring the bells of Romans 8 again? If God is for us or on my side, who can be against us? See, these are the wonderful truths of being a Christian that surely raise in your heart this desire to thank the Lord, for he is good. But then the other implication is a positive one, where he talks in verse 9 of taking refuge in the Lord. Don't take refuge in men, even the best of men, because they can't be relied upon. Often somebody wants to protect you, be your refuge, but he or she is unable. Trust in the Lord. We've even thought earlier this morning about Daniel and his friends. Those friends, there they were, said, we won't bow down and worship your God. You may say, we're going to send you to the fire and we're willing to go and die there, but we know God's even able to save us from that. They took refuge in the Lord, whether they died or whether they didn't. Think of Daniel himself in the lion's den. Who could have believed that the mouths of the lions could be shut and Daniel be unharmed? My friend, your greatest enemy, the last enemy, is death. And we're all getting one day nearer. And we who are older than most of you, we know it well. But Christ has overcome death. It's no longer the king of terrors. He's taken the sting out of it. Indeed, the Bible looks at death as sleep. Just for a while. Until, as it were, he awakes our body and reunites it to our soul. And we're forever with him. You can trust Christ to protect you in death and to bring you to the eternal kingdom. What's the enemy that you fear this morning? Because you shouldn't have fear if God has pledged his steadfast love to you. Is it COVID-19? Is it the woke agenda that seems to be taking over? Is it conspiracies, which although some of them are crazy, some of them are probably true, aren't they? Because the world has ever had conspiracies. The great conspirator is the evil one himself. Maybe it's your own future. You're afraid. You don't see any hope. The psalm tells you, the Lord tells you, don't fear. Take refuge in the Lord. He will protect you. He will see you through to the end. And then the third and the last thing, as we look at verses 10 to 14, there's specific thanks for the defeat of the mighty enemies of the psalmist. It's the picture in verse 10 of all nations surrounding him. You might think of David. It seemed like all the nations wanted to destroy David. If you were to read 2 Samuel 8, for example, he faced the Philistines, the Amalekites, the Moabites, the people of Zobah, the Edomites, the Ammonites, and the Syrians. But God enabled him to overcome them all. No wonder he says in verse 10, all nations surrounded me, in the name of the Lord I cut them off. But it could equally be the people who came back from exile when they started to rebuild the temple. If you can, you read Ezra. Different peoples from different nations did everything they could to oppose that rebuilding. In fact, for a while they were successful until God raised up the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to encourage the people to rebuild. But what about our Lord Jesus Christ? Against him were gathered together the Jews and Pontius Pilate representing the Gentiles. To do what? Well, their aim was to destroy Jesus. This is Acts 4, verses 27, 28. But what did they accomplish? All that God's plan had predestined to take place. And when the early Christians then, having been persecuted, come to pray, they take hold of Psalm 2, where again it talks of all the nations seeking to destroy God's anointed. And God's response? He who sits in the heavens laughs. He has them in derision. My friends, this is the God who shows us steadfast love. As he writes about it, you'll notice how he repeats himself. As we go through the psalm, just notice that there's a lot of verbal repetition for emphasis. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me. Surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They were pushing hard against him to topple him. They were buzzing like bees. You've ever been in a swarm of bees? You can imagine it. They were crackling like fire among the thorns. It's a bit too wet in this country, but when, like in North Kenya, they've not had rain for a year. You can imagine how dry things are. One spark and the conflagration that would take place. But by the Lord, in the name of the Lord, David cut them off. So no matter how great the enemy was, success greeted David wherever he went. You've only got to think of Goliath, and you all know that story. But he overcame Goliath in the name of the Lord. So he gives thanks to the Lord then, there in verse 14. To God, who is his strength, and God, who is the one about whom he sings. God is his salvation. And you know that behind all the enemies that you might identify today, you know there is one fearful enemy, don't you? You know that we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against hosts of wickedness in high places. Revelation describes that awful evil being in Revelation 12:3 as a great red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns. Let's make no mistake that we are in a battle and our enemies are far too great for us. But my friends, this is the good news, that Christ has already engaged him and defeated him at the cross. Amen. It was symbolized in that little sort of parable story that Jesus told about a man who had been chained by a stronger man. And the question is, how can that defeated man be released? Well, a yet stronger one has to come. Bind the strong man so that the weakling can be released. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. See part of the work of Christ as overcoming the evil one who's the God of this world. And he spoiled his goods. And we're released now to serve him. Or again, in the words of Revelation, he has been cast into the bottomless pit, chapter 20. Now we're free to serve the Lord. I trust that looking at this psalm this morning and this evening will make you a more thankful people. Some time ago, I preached a sermon on grumbling and murmuring from Philippians. And I found out, what really I already knew, that Britain is a murmuring, grumbling society. I actually found something, this is the goodness of the internet, it's called the Scotsman magazine. Of I think it was 1840. Okay, not 1940, but 1840, saying the very same thing. We are a grumbling people. May it not be that the church of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, is a grumbling people, without hope and therefore without joy. My friends, we have every reason, whoever you are, that in Christ you give thanks, because God is good and his steadfast love endures forever. And if you find this hard, if you say, but you don't understand my situation, which I don't, could it be that you've never experienced the steadfast love of the Lord? If you have a great need, let's say a financial need, and you're about to lose your house or something drastic like that, and somebody comes along and helps you in that need and saves you from that distress, can you go along your way and not be thankful? Surely not. Will you not remember that tomorrow and the next week and the next year? You're eternally thankful, you could say. I shall never forget what you've done for me. And if that's true on a human level, my friend, when God, if this is what you profess, has given you eternal salvation, salvation now, joy and blessings now, and then eternal glory, how can you not be a thankful person? Even this morning, how can you keep quiet and not be affected if this is the salvation you have received? That salvation is open to every one of you. Maybe you've just come here today. I don't know whether you go to a church normally. I don't know whether you've heard the gospel, whether you know what it is. The good news is this, that although you have sinned against God, as I have, and I'm not worthy of him, rather I deserve to be judged, because as the one who made me, he's the one who will judge me. God himself, in his grace, in his love, has sent his own son to save us from our sins and to give us eternal life. That's the simple gospel message. How do you receive it? You say to God, forgive my past life. Forgive my selfishness, my self-seeking, my ignoring of your ways. Have mercy upon me. I don't want to live like that any longer. I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You sent him to die for someone like me. And if you know anything of the Bible, there are all sorts of wicked people, including that criminal who was crucified next to Jesus, who asked to be remembered, who asked for mercy. And he was saved that very moment. And that can be true of you even before you leave here this morning. Pray to God as you sit there that God will receive you and forgive you and begin to thank him for his steadfast love in Christ. Let us pray. Lord, forgive us for our unthankfulness, that we make the waves, the storms so big, and your presence so small. Please change us, Lord, and grant that we might be a people who are ever giving thanks to you because you are good, and because your steadfast love towards us endures forever. Please use this word in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.